working with overseas. And one of their big difficulties with working with this group is that as they discovered the language and they were learning the language, there was no word for forgiveness in their vocabulary. They didn't have a word that was translatable from English to whatever their language was to get the word forgiveness. So these missionaries were praying about what to do, because how do you share the gospel with a group of people when you don't even have the word forgiveness as an option to use? And what God brought to these the minds of these missionaries is that what they needed to do was to pray that they would be offended. They needed to pray that they'd be offended, because if they were in fact offended, then this group would have to come up with a word that would describe what forgiveness was like. So I had to get creative this morning, but I imagined to come up with some word or some way in which to illustrate the idea of forgiveness. So in thinking about this whole idea of grace, clearly, forgiveness is one of the greatest pictures that you and I get from that. Isn't that true? I mean, we see God's forgiveness of us as this awesome picture of what grace is all about. And in your Bibles, if you would, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Because in this passage, what we see is is the Apostle Paul talking about this whole idea of grace from the perspective of where these Galatians were coming from. And in verse 3, chapter 3, he says, hang on here. It is, already? There it is. Were you talking about that? What version is that that you've got?
I told him to throw up something really wild out there.
It's the Amplified. Well, let me give you this one. Let me give you this version right here. I've got the paraphrase from did you read that one? Okay. This is Eugene Peterson's. You familiar with Peterson's translation of the New Testament? He's actually done the whole Bible now. But he starts out in verse 3. He says, let me put this question to you. This is verse 3 of Galatians 3. How did your new life begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God? Or was it by responding to God's message to you? Are you going to continue this craziness for only crazy people would think they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God? If you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how do you suppose you could perfect it? And then he goes on to say, answer this question. Does the God who lavishly provides you with his own presence, his Holy Spirit, working things in your lives you could never do for yourselves, does he do these things because of your moral striving or because you trust him to do them in you? So what we see here is that how you and I have begun the Christian life is clearly by this thing called grace. So let's say you've got a family member or somebody at work who is investigating all the options as far as religions go. They're checking everything out. They're just searching. And out of their research, they finally land on the fact that they decide that they want to become a Christian. So they come to you because you're, as far as they know, you're the resident expert on this whole Christianity thing. And so they come to you and they say, you know what? I've investigated all these options, and I've decided that I'm going to become a Christian. And I want to, I just need to know, what all do I need to do? I'm ready, I'm committed, I'm going to work as hard as I can. give me the books, all the how-tos, so that I can become the best Christian that I possibly can. And maybe if you knew a passage or two, there might be a couple that come to your mind. One might come to your mind is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? Where Paul says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, yet not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So maybe to your friend or your family member, you'd say, "You know what? I've got this incredible news. You can't work hard enough to become a Christian. In fact, maybe the most difficult part of this whole endeavor for you is going to be to receive Jesus' full and final sacrifice for your sins." I don't know. Maybe receiving is the hardest part, you know? All right, so we've got this guy who becomes a believer. He gets this idea of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and he realizes that he can't work hard enough to become a believer, and now he ends up in church. And it doesn't take too long before he starts running into some bumps in the road, right? There's areas in his life. Now, how many of you guys, shortly after having become a Christian, did you find that God just did something miraculous in your life, in terms of your own personal walk? You know, maybe there was an area in your life, your language, maybe automatically God just delivered you from using bad language. Maybe it was some kind of substance abuse. Maybe it was a temper issue that... How many of you actually have any testimony about, was there something that you can point to, you know what I'm saying, that really is miraculous in your history as far as what God accomplished? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, for me, in high school and in college, the F word had become a pretty standard fare for me. I mean, I had figured out how to use it as a noun, a verb, an adjective, you know. You can get pretty creative after a while, right? And after having trusted Christ in this way, God just set me free from that area. Now, do you know what I mean? Has there been an area in your life where you just really sense that God did this incredible work? Now, what I've been wondering is, what's been happening since then? Because there seems to be these ongoing areas. It could be substance abuse or pornography or some other area, maybe a temper or an attitude that you've not been able to bring about a change in. And so here we start out the Christian life, radically depending on God to get us to heaven. Right? He says, "You who began by the Spirit..." So here we have trusted in Christ alone to get us to heaven. But now we're ending up in our Sunday school classes, and this is our vocabulary, or at least this is mine. Well, guys, I'm sharing around a table like this maybe in a Sunday school class. "Guys, I'm really struggling with this whole pornography thing. You know, I've been trying to work on this area and overcome this area and taken classes on it, and I've really just decided that over the next 12 months, I'm really going to put the pedal to the metal to overcome this area in my life. In fact, I've decided that I just haven't tried hard enough, and I'm going to try as hard as I can to overcome this area in my life." What I'm wondering about is what our response would be to a guy who had originally come to you and said, "You know, I've decided to become a Christian, and I'm going to try as hard as I possibly can to be the best Christian that I possibly can." And maybe you had good news for that person. You said, "You know, you can't try hard enough to become a Christian. It's really simply depending on Christ alone and his full and final work on the cross as full and final payment for your sins. But now that this guy is in a Sunday school, the question of pornography comes up, and the thought is, as well, how do I try hard enough to overcome this area in my life? I don't know about you, but what about the list of things that you and I have tried to overcome? Right? I mean, if we were to make that list, I don't know if it would be our eating, our exercising, our, you know, how we treat our kids or our spouses. How many areas in our life have we tried to overcome? So we look at a passage like this and he says, you poor, silly, is that what it says? Thoughtless, unreflecting, senseless Galatians. Right? You who began by the Spirit, you who began by radically depending on Jesus Christ alone to get you to heaven, are you going to trust in something else to somehow get you through today? I mean, consider that for a second. I mean, we're here having trusted Christ to get us to heaven. To heaven. How does that get pulled off? And yet, I'm finding it difficult to trust Him to get me through this area with pornography, or with my language, or with substance abuse, or the rest. One author, Mike Wells, put it this way. He said, you know, God has delivered me from many things, but not once has He delivered me from something that I was attempting to overcome. God has delivered me from many things, but not once has He delivered me from something that I was attempting to overcome. Here's the deal. With how you and I are put together, God made us spirit in terms of the very core or essence of who we are. He's not only made us spirit in the very core of us, He's also given us souls where our mind, emotions, and will exist. This is where we've learned how to think, how to feel, and how we make decisions. So our soul becomes a real important part of us. And then those two unseen parts, our spirit and our soul, reside in our physical bodies. Now, when you and I showed up on planet Earth, we didn't have life in our spirit. It wasn't that we didn't have a spirit, it's just that our spirit didn't have what it took to live life. We didn't have love, we didn't have joy, we didn't have peace, we were without God. If everything pertaining to life and godliness is found in God, you and I were born apart from Him. And so our spirits were empty. The Bible says that we were born dead. But dead doesn't mean here that we didn't have a spirit. Dead means simply that we didn't have life. So you and I were born spiritually dead. So out of the remaining parts that you and I had, we had our souls and our bodies. We had physical life, bios, and we had solical life, psuche, but we didn't have zoe, life as God has it. And so what does a dead person need? It's an easy question. What does a dead person need? He needs life, right? So what do you and I have left to somehow try to manufacture life? Well, we've got the resources of our bodies and our souls. In our souls, well, we'll start out with our bodies. In our bodies, what we've got, what we bring to the table, are our good looks, our strength, our physical strength, and our health. right? That's our physical, that's what we bring physically to be able to try to manufacture life. That's one of the things. What about our souls? What do we have in our souls? We have our intellect, our ability to think and learn. We have our emotions as a means to try to get a sense of what's going on around us. But perhaps the largest factor that you and I hold apart from God is our will. Self-discipline. So for us, when we've learned how to live life, we've learned how to exercise our self-discipline, how to figure out a way to somehow make choices in such a way as to try to produce change in our lives. Self-discipline. I wonder for how many of us, as we've walked into our Christian lives, having trusted God to radically, and only Him, to radically be able to get us to heaven, now we're employing our self-discipline as a means to bring about change. Does that sound strange at all to you? Right? Because when I heard that author say, you know, God has delivered me from many things, but not once has He delivered me from something that I was attempting to overcome. What do you think about that statement? What about that statement? Why is it true? Why do you think it might be true, or why it's untrue? What would make it true or untrue? Yes.
And I think when my attempts are there, I frustrate His grace.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, now, part of his statement, the one I just made reference to, you know, that God has delivered me from many things, but not once has He delivered me from something I was trying to... Well, by definition, if God has delivered me from many things, then I haven't delivered me. It was God who delivered me, right? Paul says, let him who boasts... boast in the Lord and the strength of His might. He quotes Jeremiah there. That basically, if you and I could have trusted in ourselves to bring about change in our own lives, then we could boast in what we've accomplished. You know, I've memorized enough verses. I've bit my tongue enough. I've taken enough cold showers. I've figured out some way to try to overcome this particular area in my life. But if it's Him that's at work in us, then the question is how does that occur? If it's His life in us that is bringing about change, so here's where grace comes in. I kind of think of grace as an operating system, right? You got at least two operating systems hanging around out there these days: the Apple operating system and the PC operating system. And at least for the most part, up until very recently, those two were mutually exclusive, right? You were either on one or you were on the other, and these two operating systems don't work in the same way at all. And so what works in one system would not work in the other system. Well, you and I have spent a lifetime living under an operating system where we've employed our self-discipline as a means to produce change. And so grace is this foreign operating system. It's this system where you and I are most unfamiliar with, where how it works and where the knobs are and how do I make a change or an adjustment here or there, that all of that is totally foreign to us as far as how it works. And so living under grace takes a whole new set of eyes. The scripture, I think, refers to it as a new and living way. That God is about producing in and through us something that we could never manufacture on our own. So let's look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. And I don't see a clock, so what time is it? Am I just going to get a... thank you very much. Very good, okay. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, I really love this passage because what Paul does here is he puts together in a nutshell the gospel. In the second part B of this verse, first part talks about Adam, what it means to have life or death in Adam. He says in verse 17, "For if by the transgression of the one, that's Adam, death reigned through the one." But here's where we want to look. "Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So what does it take to reign in life, according to this verse? What does it take? To receive. And in particular, what are we to receive? Okay, the abundance of grace and? All right, so he's talking about here that this idea of receiving two things. So if you were to put it in a mathematical equation, we'd put brackets around the two things that are in the and, right? The and is the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, right? So if we put those two things together, God says there's two things that you and I need to receive. One is the abundance of grace, and the other is the gift of righteousness. Now, if we think about the abundance of grace here, then we're considering things like how God expresses His heart, who He is, how He shares Himself, how He lives His life to us, right? In what ways do we see God's expression of His heart towards us? What are a couple ways that we see that? How do we get evidence of God's heart?
Sending His Son.
Absolutely. How else? What are ways today, just as you woke up and took a breath, right? What are all the ways in which we see how God cares and provides for us, and His greatest provision through the work of His Son, Jesus? These are evidences of what God's heart is towards us. And so this abundance of grace must be received. The problem is that it becomes really difficult if you and I have learned to live under the trying operating system. We've come to Christ, we've trusted in Him, His full and final payment for our sins. And now the difficulty is that I'm having to trust Him to begin to make changes in me that I could never make for myself. These changes are something that as He works in our lives in particular ways are very personalized, and I think also tend to surprise us. What we see is that how God expresses Himself in us is a surprise. It's not what we would expect. I was looking at Mike over here, and he's wondered, you know, he's heard me talk about grace before, and he says, "Am I ever going to hear a talk on grace where I don't see the video clip from Les Miserables?" He's wondering. He's heard me. Have you all seen that movie, Les Miserables? You know the first scene in that where Jean Valjean is just gotten out of prison. The main character has just gotten out of prison, 19 years, hard labor. And now he's got this yellow passport that is is what basically determines that he is this dangerous man. And now he's got to try to make a life for himself. So he has no food, he has no place to stay. Finally, he makes the decision to knock on the door of the priest in town. And the priest lets him in. And after having dinner, the priest welcomes him. After having dinner with the priest, he offers him a place to stay. And he spends the night. While sleeping, Jean Valjean has one of those nightmares of his days in prison, where his hard labor is brought back to his mind, and he's wrestling with that, and he wakes up in the middle of the night in the priest's house, trying to figure out, you know, what do I do? Where do I go from here? What's my life all about? And then he decides to wake up and sneak into the priest's cabinet of silverware, and takes as much as he can. While he's in the middle of doing that, the priest wakes up, discovers Jean Valjean, and Jean Valjean not only takes the silver, but strikes the priest on the head and knocks him to the ground and takes off. The next scene, you see the priest the next day out in the garden with the woman that his housekeeper, and he's explaining, you know, we'll eat with wooden spoons. You know, we won't eat with silver. We'll eat with wooden spoons. And all of a sudden, the police come into the door, into the garden, and say, hey, we caught this man. We found all this silver on him. And he says that you gave it to him. Huh. And the priest walks over with a big bump on his head and says, yes, the man was here last night. And yes, I gave him the silver, but he forgot to take the candlesticks. Jean Valjean, do you realize that you've left the candlesticks behind? And of course, Jean Valjean is shocked. The police are you mean he told us the truth? Yes, he was my guest last night. Jean Valjean, you didn't take the candlesticks. Why did you leave them? Whenever I see that clip, it stirs me, because I'm thinking, that just, it makes me feel uncomfortable to think that this priest would go way beyond whatever I could have imagined. You see, guys, I think what we need to begin to be open to discover is that grace, and how God wants to minister love and life to us, is a surprise. It's not what we thought. How we've thought, how we've learned to live, how we've learned how to win friends and influence people, how we've learned to do business, how we've learned to bring about change in our lives, is by primarily employing our self-discipline, trying harder, and attempting to bring about a result in and of our own efforts. And I just would ask for you to take the 30-day experiment. Do I get to come back next week? Because this will be at least a 21-day experiment. That you guys begin to consider the areas in your life right now where you're feeling the pinch. I want to close with Ephesians 5 and 6, just to get us to think about something here, because God raises our awareness in all sorts of ways. But I love here in this passage how we sometimes will look at Scripture and we'll zero in on a Greek word, and we'll pick that apart until we find something in it. I want to pull the camera a little bit further back on this passage. I want us to look at a little broader way at Ephesians 5. And remember here, this is where he talks about marriage. Verse 22 of Ephesians 5 is, wives, be subject to your own husbands. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And verse 25, husbands, love your wives. So he's talking about the marriage relationship here. And then he moves on into chapter 6, speaking about children. Children, obey your parents. And then fathers, verse 4, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. So now we've got the marriage relationship, and then secondly here we've got the parent-child relationship, and then finally he talks about work, verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. And then he goes on to say, and masters, verse 9, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. So we see here that if there's any area in our lives where we're feeling the pinch, I think it shows up in one of these three major areas, right? If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. You're feeling the pinch, right? If you're not married, then you may be feeling the pinch of singleness. If you have children, my wife Tracy and I have three teenagers. We're feeling the pinch, right? Or if you and your spouse don't have children, that may be the pinch. And then finally here in Ephesians 5, chapter 6, verse 5, about work. You know, either you're an employer or you're an employee, right? So one of these three areas are the areas that you and I are struggling with. But I love how Paul brings up the question when he says, look at verse 12, after he talks about the armor of God, he brings up this question. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Why does he say that to us? Why does he actually tell us here, our struggle is not against flesh? Why do I need to hear that phrase? Hey, Carl, your struggle is not against flesh and blood. Why do I need to hear that? I think it is. I don't think it is. I'm convinced that it is. And so as I survey my life and I start to look at and take inventory of the areas where I'm feeling the pinch, that's where my troubleshooting skills come in. Right? I see a problem over here. I analyze the problem, I drag that problem into my workshop, and I start working on it. And when I don't get results, I don't know really what to do. But it's just like my response this morning when I woke up, right? I woke up at 5:44, and I thought, man, I'm late. And then I thought, I actually had set two alarms this morning. And I'm like, what's wrong with these alarms? I'm going to blame the alarms for not waking me up. Actually, I set them for 5:45. That's why I was late. I got up a minute before they went off. But I'm yelling at the alarms, you know, like, how come this isn't my phone? This thing doesn't work. I'm wanting to figure out who's to blame. If my wife had been awake, I would have figured out a way to blame her for me not waking up this morning. Because what we want to do is when we're in the middle of this troubleshooting and we're trying to fix and troubleshoot the way you and I have learned to solve problems and get results, that's how we've made life work. That's how we've gotten along. The experiment is for you to take inventory of the areas in which you're feeling the pinch. And instead of thinking automatically, man, I've got a big job ahead of me. Huh. You know, this there, one thing that's just wonderful about marriage is that we are so over our heads in being able to problem solve, right? We're clueless about how to get any change, any real substantive change. We're throwing darts in the dark to try to figure out, will somebody give me something here, you know? So the experiment is, Father, I don't know what I'm doing in this area of my marriage. In fact, I'm going to confess. But my confession is going to be a little different. My confession is not going to be just about how I admit to have blown it and how I've spoken to my wife or how I've not paid attention or areas where I have seen that I need to make changes and changes need to occur. I'm not only going to confess those things, but I'm going to confess, listen guys, I'm going to confess that God, I have not been depending on you to make the changes in this area of my life. More than just confessing my misbehaviors and my faults and where the flags have been thrown on the plays of my life, you know, where I've blown it. That what if you and I were to begin by saying, Father, I confess that I have been living out of unbelief. And that is that I haven't really believed that you could bring about real change in and through me. Now, I've believed you can get me to heaven when I die, but I really haven't believed that you could make the changes in my life that I could never make for myself. So, Father, I confess. I confess my unbelief, and I repent of that. I turn away. I see how I have been depending on myself and my self-discipline and my tweaking of the knobs of my life. And I'm going to begin to radically trust on you to begin to make the changes in me that I could never make for myself. Is that a little different for you? Is it a little bit of a change to say, I mean, consider the fact that can God make these changes? Might God begin to make changes? Really the question is will you and I depend on Him? Will we receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness now that His life is present in us for Him to begin to make changes in you and me that we could never make for ourselves? And then I could say, God has delivered me from many things. And yes, not one of those have been because of my attempts to try to make or deliver myself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible gift of yourself, of your forgiveness, of your ability to bring about a result in my life of full and complete forgiveness. But Father, for me, there's been so many areas where I've lived in unbelief. In fact, like the Galatians, like so many of us, Father, I have come to depend on myself. Maybe not to get to heaven, but to get through today. I've trusted in you to get me to heaven, but I've been trusting in myself to get me through today. Father, I confess that I've been struggling out of my own resources to try to pull this life off. That I have little knowledge and little to share about grace except what you're able to accomplish in and through me. So, Father, I join with these guys, with this radical experiment, to depend on you. Yes, not only to have depended on you to get us to heaven, but Father, that we would begin to depend on you to get us through this next moment. Right where I'm feeling the pinch, Father. Thank you that I don't have a big job ahead of me. But you have a big job ahead of you. And I'm trusting you to pull off what only you can accomplish. Thank you for your faithfulness to each one of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.